Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be back. Good to go on vacation. Also good to be back. And today we continue what I hope has been a power-packed series, kind of a pun there. I hope it's been, because part of the title is The Power of Jesus. There is no more powerful than Jesus. And so we continue a power-packed series that I hope it's been impacting you. I hope it's been changing you. As you grow in awe of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen over the last 3 weeks, we're looking at the power and authority of Jesus. And it's overwhelming, isn't it? And we looked at the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 8, and we saw his power over that juggernaut of suffering in the human condition, disease itself. And then Pastor Jeremy took you through the middle part of chapter 8, speaking around following Jesus and seeing the power of Jesus even over nature, things like wind and waves. I don't know about you, but I've never told a storm to stop. And then, Glenn, last week, you saw that Jesus, in view of the verses he took you through, power over even the demonic forces that we cannot see them. They're very, very real. And he is very, very powerful. Jesus is over them. Amazing stuff. And in the midst of all that, and he does this, by the way, with his words. I mean, who does this? We ought to ask that same question that was asked in chapter 8. What sort of man is this? And we get clues along the way, words like Son of God, Son of Man. The divine Son of God has shown up. The King has come. The kingdom is breaking in. He is subduing, as Glenn said, all that is in rebellion against him, against God. And he has power over all these things. And so we see that all these things, that great things that come against us, it doesn't matter in life what it is, whether it's disease or disaster or demons or and so on, they find their match in Jesus. And so I hope you've been impressed with Jesus, but not just, hey man, he's really impressive, but beyond being impressed, that's made an impression on you. I think when I think of impressions, I think of this. Things like this coin, it has value because it's been impressed with the image of someone printed by our government. And likewise, I hope our soul, your soul has been impressed. The impression of the person of Jesus himself has been impressed upon your soul so that you would know him more, that you would grow in him, and then in awe of him, that you would glorify him and worship him more and more with your life. That's been our hope this series. And we're going to again look at the authority and power of Jesus. You know, does Jesus ever meet his match? I mean, he's pretty powerful. We've seen some incredible things. Does he ever meet his match? You know, I've wondered that about when I had the joy this past March of my team, the basketball team I follow, the college basketball team, making it to the NCAA tournament, which is always kind of a cool thing when your team makes it. And then to my amazement and surprise, they started advancing in the tournament. And now I was getting really excited, and they were winning. And then then you think the next game is like, okay, they won this team. They're really good, but man, are they going to meet their match in the next game? And they managed to somehow make it all the way to the finals of the NCAA tournament. And lo and behold, they did meet their match and were quite overpowered by Villanova. We human beings meet our match in many ways in life. We're much more helpless than we may think. Does Jesus ever meet his match? Will he meet his match today? And the reason I say that, because he is now going to encounter something that I believe is more ultimate and fundamental even than the powerful forces he's shown authority over so far. And that has to do with human sin. He has power over nature. He has power over supernature. What about the spiritual world? What about our sin, the very core of the rebellion against God? Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. We're going to cover these verses. Let me read them so you get the full force of them. We're going to go through them. It says, "In getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Here is today's big idea. And it is one of the most profound, important truths we can find in all of Scripture. And I hope you rejoice in it today. Jesus is the divine Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus is the divine Son of Man who not only has the power over disease, we'll see that again today, but he has the authority to forgive sins. When our greatest enemy, you could argue, sin, faces Jesus, it's met its match in Jesus. And that's good news to all of us because all of us have sinned. Now I want to unpack this big idea really in three parts, and then we're going to finish up with a few takeaways before we leave. But here's the first one. The forgiveness of sin is the ultimate and fundamental need, and that need is met through Jesus. Only Jesus, by the way. It's not met in you. It's not met in following some religious system or rules or good works. The ultimate need that we have, the more fundamental need that we all have and the paralytic has, is forgiveness of sin, and it finds the answer in Jesus. Notice verses 1 and 2. It says, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. So he comes to Capernaum. That's probably the city. It says his own city. That's probably the case in view of Matthew 4:13. Jesus lived there. It was his home. And at least at this point in time, in fact, there's a couple other parallel accounts in the other couple other gospels of this same event, it seems. Mark 2:1-12, also in Luke 5, and in Mark 2:1, you see the word Capernaum there. So it's probably Capernaum, where he perhaps had a reputation. It was back in chapter 8, verses 6 and so on, where you see a centurion in Capernaum come, and he appeals to Jesus on behalf of his servant, who was a paralytic. You remember we went through that. And now here's another paralytic. And regarding Jesus, he responds to the paralyzed man in a way that, I don't know about you when I was reading this, but it may have been rather unexpected to you, kind of surprising. Do you kind of catch that? I mean, think of how Jesus responds. He says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. But isn't paralysis the presenting issue? I mean, isn't that the thing? The pressing need? Why the stuff with sin? Think of it. This man is paralyzed. He's in a desperate situation. He may be partially, maybe completely, however much it is, it's severe enough that he actually literally has to have these guys carry him to Jesus. That's how debilitating it is. Think of his desperate situation, how dependent he is on other people. Put yourself in his shoes. If he has any, but he's laying there, he can't move around. This guy can't even walk. Think of how much suffering that would be. How debilitating. How devastating. My wife and I, if some of you know people who have been paralyzed. Maybe you have been. Or you have something like it. My wife and I, many years ago, living in another state, one of our neighbors and friends, we got a glimpse as to how devastating paralysis can be. This guy was like the vision of health. He was kind of like a bodybuilder, and this guy was built incredibly athletic. One of the biggest visions of health I've ever seen in my life. This guy would work out all the time, was a fitness fanatic. He was always working around the house. And
And one day, you know, being a fitness buff, he goes out and he went on his mountain bike and went into a park, and I think it had just rained or something like that, but the pavement turned to dirt, which at that time was mud, and I don't know exactly what happened, all the details, but it involved him. When he hit, he went over his handlebars. And I don't know whether he was wearing a helmet or not, but I do know that in that moment his life changed. And I ended up visiting him in the hospital. It turned out he ended up being paralyzed from about the waist down. And so here's this guy. He used to run around so vibrant. And I'd see him on his deck on a wheelchair having to watch the kids play that he would normally play around with and stuff like that. Amazingly enough, he did recover some function in his nerves. But here's this 30-year-old vision of health, and he would walk like this. I mean, literally about this speed. That's all he could muster up. So a wheelchair was his fastest means of mobility. And yet even his condition doesn't compare, apparently, to this guy who comes to Jesus, because he has to have people carry him around. So think of this desperate state. You would think that paralysis is his biggest problem. Like, that's the life-dominating issue. His greatest need. And without minimizing in any way the paralysis, it is not his most central, most desperate, most fundamental need. It's the issue of his sin. And you and I were all born with the same desperate condition of sin. We were all, in a way, worse off than even the paralytic. And it's kind of like a spiritual disease. It renders us, at least spiritually, absolutely helpless before God. We cannot save ourselves. You can't earn your salvation. You can't do enough good works, etc. There's nothing you can do about your sin condition. It's just there. It brings suffering in this life, perhaps to yourself, certainly to others. It brings misery. It's worthy of eternal punishment unless or until someone repents and puts their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in view of what he did on the cross and his resurrection. So that desperate condition leads us to our greatest need. And it's the same as this paralytic: forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus goes there first. Oh, that we would see this. See, some do not see beyond their problems to their greatest problem. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ, I mean, no offense on this. You may be under financial calamity. You may be struggling health-wise. You may have relational issues. And I don't minimize those at all. In fact, I encourage you to bring those to God, just like these guys brought the paralytic. But can I urge you to see beyond that? That if you've never asked Jesus for forgiveness, you've never come to him in faith, your sin is still your greatest fundamental issue. And believer, if you're a Christian, you know your sins are forgiven. You've already put your faith in Christ. But I also want to urge you to not let your prayers and everything just be life dominated by your issues and struggles. Those are real. Bring them to God. God can see you through in these things. But let's not forget that we ever have an enemy that we work against and fight against sin. It's been forgiven, but it's still our enemy. Let's remember where our ultimate problem is and to seek Jesus in the midst of that. You know, in my own ministry, I have a negative example I could share. I don't have time to share it, about somebody who just couldn't see beyond their problem to their bigger problem of sin. But I did come across a positive example I want to share with you here. John MacArthur, in his commentary, he shares this story from his own ministry. He says, when I was in college, he's a pastor out in California. He says, when I was in college, I was asked to visit a girl in the hospital who had been accidentally shot in the neck. The bullet severed her spinal cord, and she was paralyzed from the neck down. Man, can you imagine that? I had never met the girl, but was told she was a cheerleader at her school and had been very active and vivacious. When I came into the hospital room, she was lying on a sheepskin pad, unable to do anything but speak. After we talked a while, she confessed that if she were able, she would commit suicide, because she did not want to face a future of helplessness. I presented Christ to her, and after some questions and discussions, she received Christ as her Lord and Savior. I went back to visit her several times, and one day she said to me, I can honestly say now that I'm glad the accident happened. Wow. Otherwise, I may never have met Christ. and had my sins forgiven. Man, this is a girl who gets it. She realizes she actually met Christ. She realizes she had her sins forgiven. And she was even able to look beyond her paralysis to see the tremendous gravity and greatness of that. Even more than our sins or diseases, being healed, as important as that, and Jesus is a healer here, we need our sins forgiven. And so Jesus, again, he comes at the greatest, most core need of this man. Jesus knows it. Perhaps the paralytic knows it as well. We don't know. We're not told his heart. But we do know that Jesus responds with these words, take heart. And Mark Arthur theorizes that maybe it's the fear of his own sin, is the reality of his realization of his own sinfulness that might be in this man's heart. Maybe he's fearful. And I don't know. I don't know if that's the case. I don't know if we can say that for sure. But we do know that in that period of time, there were people who believed that your sickness was because of your sin. In fact, we know this because even Jesus' disciples believed this. And Jesus, in a moment, had in a specific instance kind of correct them about their thinking, at least in a particular instance. In John 9, 1 through 3, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we don't know the reason for this man's sickness. We don't know exactly what's in his heart. We do know that like us, he has a sin problem. We know that like us, his greatest need is forgiveness of sins. And so the man hears the greatest words he could ever hope to hear. He hears the words, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. In those words, there is no fear needed anymore. In those words, there's the ultimate encouragement. In those words is the ultimate hope. In those words is the ultimate freedom. In those words is a changed life. And so he says, take heart. He begins with the application. He begins with what we all should feel, knowing our sins are forgiven. Take heart. The underlying Greek there, according to MacArthur, is an idea of a courage, and it's not like, man, just gut it out kind of courage. It's, you have nothing to fear. Same is true for you and me. If you have the forgiveness of your sins, you have nothing to fear before God. We have a holy fear of God, but we need not fear and be terrorized by any sort of idea that our sins will rise up on the last day against us. He says, take heart. And he says, my son, it's a term of tenderness. Jesus is tender toward this man. He says, your sins are forgiven. The ultimate judge is his forgiver. It's incredible. And so you can be of good cheer, courage, joy. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. I wonder if there's some of us, at least one or more people in this room that needs to hear that today. Maybe in a couple different ways. Maybe one way is that you came in today and you may not even know why you're here at Trinity. Maybe this is your first time. Maybe you've been here many times. But you're acutely aware of your sinfulness. And you've come to a place where you know, I need forgiveness. And can I tell you, you can have it. And it's found in Jesus Christ. And like these guys, you can come to him in faith. You need to hear that those words, figuratively speaking, can be over you. And if you're a Christian believer, can I remind you that you too need to hear those words? You know Jesus is your Savior. You know your sins are forgiven. You know he died on the cross for you and rose again. You know you're forgiven, but maybe there are some days in your struggle with sin, either because Satan tries to have a field day with you or you're morbidly having a field day with yourself and you can't seem to escape the shame and the guilt. You know you're forgiven, but man, you don't feel forgiven. Ever been there? Can I encourage you that the fact of your forgiveness can give way to the feeling of it? Jesus pronounces it. He has authority to forgive sins. And if he has that authority, his word is authoritative. So take these words as authoritative to you. Let these words be again over you. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Remember that as we come to the communion table. I mean, don't you love passages like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When God's word says that, guess what?
It's authoritative. Believe it. He's faithful and just. It's not like Jesus, it's not like God just pronounces forgiveness. Yes, that happens, but it's going to come at a cost. This man, just means the justice will be served, right? And it was on the cross. And so this man, Jesus, who is his ultimate judge, is also his forgiver, because he's going to also be his sin bearer, right? Later on, isn't Jesus going to go? He says, your sins, his personal sins will be on the cross, just like yours and mine were. We remember that today at the communion table. And he can pronounce this fact before he even goes to the cross, because it's as good as done in God's economy. It's going to happen. And so we see this ultimate need, forgiveness of sins. That's the first thing I want to see. And then secondly, we need to see that there is a right reaction to Jesus and there is a wrong reaction to Jesus. The right one is coming to him in faith. The other is unbelief and opposition, as exemplified in the evil thoughts of the scribes, as we'll see here. As far as these men who come in faith, I want you to see two things. First, their helplessness. The helplessness precedes the faith and leads to it. See, this guy, again, he's laying there. He's on a mat. He's absolutely helpless. And even the guys who bring him, they're kind of helpless because they can't heal him, nor can they forgive him, forgive his sins. But they can bring him to the one who can. It's important to realize our own helplessness. This paralyzed man, he parallels us, our own desperate situation before God, our spiritual helplessness until Jesus meets that great need. And until you see your need, you'll never come to Jesus in faith. But that need leads to faith, and they act on it. And so we see this critical need, this critical ingredient is faith. Faith is what ends up linking this man to Jesus' forgiveness. Notice it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, faith led to forgiveness. Now the there, you saw their faith, the there may be referring to just the men who brought the paralytic, or it could be referring to the men and the paralytic. Right? If it's just referring to the men, that's possible. After all, didn't the centurion make an appeal on behalf of his servant, who I think was paralysis back then, that he had, and it was the centurion's faith that led to the healing of the other guy, the servant. But here, I think it probably there is, in my opinion, I think it's collective. It refers to the men and the paralytic, especially since forgiveness is pronounced over this paralytic. Faith is essential. Do you believe? Do you trust in Jesus, his person and work, for your forgiveness? And if you do, by way of application, here's a first takeaway for us today. Notice Jesus saw their faith. That's what it says there. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, so you can't normally see faith. You're sitting there. I can't see your faith. Can you see my faith? You can't. It's invisible, isn't it? But Jesus didn't sense their faith. He didn't hear about their faith. He didn't kind of like, I think they got faith. He saw their faith. Literally, it's talking about his eyes, I believe. See, you can't normally see faith, but it becomes visible in the action that it produces. Let me ask you a question. Can people see your faith? I mean, these guys, they took the time and care and energy to lift this guy and literally carry him to Jesus. That's faith in action. Can people see your faith? How visible is it? Yours and mine. Let your faith move you to action on behalf of others. That's when faith becomes visible. That's when anybody can then say, man, I see faith. These men's faith led them to action on behalf of the paralytic. Let me ask you a question. Who can you carry to Jesus? Who can you carry to Jesus? I wonder if for some of you a name just popped into your head right now, and I want to encourage you, don't fail to act on that. Who can you carry to Jesus? Figuratively speaking, we can, can't we? We can share the gospel with people. We can share the precious message that though there's a holy God and we're sinners, God sent his son to save sinners. He died on the cross and bled for our sins. He rose again from the dead. And people can put their faith in him as Lord and Savior. People are going to repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and Savior. And so we can share that gospel message of his death and resurrection. We can share that with people and bring them to Jesus that they too might have forgiveness. We can also carry people figuratively. Can't we carry them to the throne room of God in prayer? You can pray for people, including praying for their salvation persistently. We can image, we can incarnate Christ by meeting real needs in the lives of people. And in so doing, they encounter the person of Christ through his work in us. But I'd say sharing the gospel is probably the main parallel that I would point out here. Who can you carry to Jesus? Think about that this week. If a name doesn't pop in your mind immediately, ask God, who is it, Lord? And help me, give me the opportunity. In faith, let's care enough to carry, amen? Notice how the faith of these men, the right way, showed the right way to relate to Jesus. But then we see the wrong way how to relate to Jesus, don't we? And I think this may be purposeful on the part of Matthew and the way he presents it. Because twice we see these words, it's easy to move beyond them. It says, and behold. See that in verse 2? And then it opens verse 3, and behold. And so the first and behold tells us about these men. And then the next, and behold, tells us about these scribes. So maybe we're supposed to see the contrast there. And so verse 3 says, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now, why would they think that Jesus is blaspheming, or in other words, slandering God, as theologians will say? Because Jesus is claiming to forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins, which means Jesus is therefore claiming implicitly to be on par with God himself, or at least have his authority. And to them, that's blasphemy. I mean, you know, in view of scripture like Isaiah and stuff, God alone can forgive sins. We know that this, by the way, is what these guys are thinking. I mean, I know by logic that's what they're thinking, but explicitly it's laid out for us in Luke 5 in a parallel passage, verse 21. It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now that's the Luke, that's within the Luke rendering of this account. It's not here in Matthew, but that's in Luke. Interesting enough, the scribes are right about that, that only God can forgive sins, but yet they're wrong about Jesus. By the way, this is a very scary reminder for all of us. You can be a religious heavyweight, know a lot of good theology, do a lot of good things, but still be far from Jesus. At the end of the day, it comes down to who is Jesus and do you have faith in him as who he is? And so these guys show lack of faith because they don't see who Jesus is really. And if you don't believe Jesus is God or has power and authority from him, of course you're going to assume he's blaspheming. And to think that way of him is evil. We know this because Jesus calls it out as such. Verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? By the way, that's a reminder to us, man, we can sin not just in deed and word, but also in thoughts, right? Are you and I mindful as enough as we should be of our thought life? And to think wrongly about Jesus is evil here. Ironically enough, you could say they're the ones blaspheming. By the way, we know God, we don't know if Jesus supernaturally knew their thoughts or it was more like a, I know what you're thinking kind of thing like we do. I think it's probably supernatural. We do know that God knows our thoughts in view of Psalm 139. So who's right, the scribes or Jesus? Well, that leads us to our third idea here, and that's that Jesus' power to heal the paralytic proves he has authority to forgive sins. Jesus is right, and Jesus has authority. Praise God. This is huge. I think it's so awesome. Verses 4 through 7 that say, it says, it says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. How huge is that? That's so cool. Not only what he did, but what he asks these guys. Jesus is brilliant. See, he corners these scribes theologically with this question. These religious experts in the law, these men who perhaps didn't see their need like the paralytic did. We don't know.
He asks this question in verse 5. He says, "For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk?" Let me ask you, what's the answer? What is it? Which one do you think is harder? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? What do you think? What Jesus asked shows his divine brilliance, authority, and power. And I think there are actually three possible ways we could interpret this, but whichever one is right ultimately doesn't matter, because they all come to the same conclusion. Jesus has divine authority to forgive sins. And it's proven by the paralytic being healed. Now, I typically have read this verse to say, and it may be the right way to do it, say that it's actually harder to say rise and walk. Because he says say. Do you see that? Actually, we get verse 5 back up, maybe on the screen there. So if I say, let's say, I'll pick on you, Jeremy. If I say your sins are forgiven, you're like, well, I don't know. Are his sins forgiven? I don't know. I don't know that Kevin has that kind of, I don't have that kind of power, by the way. Jesus does. It's easy to say. But if I say to Jeremy, let's say he's laying there in the pews and we're all feeling sorry for him, he's totally paralyzed, and I say, rise and walk, that's a big deal if he stands up and rises, right? If I say that to him, I better be able to put my money where my mouth is, right? And we'll all know if those words have power, whether he gets up or not. So you could argue it's harder to say rise and walk because you can see it happen. And so Jesus turns around and does just that. So maybe he's arguing from the greater to the lesser, that if he can do that, then certainly he can forgive sins. Now there's a couple other views. John MacArthur, one of my New Testament professors, D.A. Carson, comes up with one, and I'll share the two respectively. One would say, hey, and we know this anyway, they're both impossible, aren't they? I mean, they're both hard. Only God can go around forgiving sins and healing. Okay, but what if they're both equal? What if it's like a rhetorical question, 6 1/2 dozen to the other? In other words, if he can do one, he can do the other. Or what if it's harder to forgive sins? I would say that could be the answer. After all, that's God's unique divine prerogative. Isn't it forgiveness of sins that's got these guys all worked up? Isn't it blasphemy that's at issue here? And so even if it's lesser to rise and walk, to say rise and walk, to do so in view of the times there would suppose that he has the approval of God. And if he has the approval of God, he's not a blasphemer. And if he's not a blasphemer, therefore he is a truth teller. And if he's a truth teller, he's telling the truth that he has divine authority to forgive sins. No matter which one of these things, Jesus healing the paralytic shows that Jesus' power proves his authority to forgive sins. And that's precisely the point he wants them to know, and we should get from the Word of God, verse 6, where he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. That's verses 6 and 7. As a takeaway for you and me, you too can know. Not hope, not wonder, not pretend, not disbelieve, but know that Jesus Christ has the ability to forgive sins. He has the authority. And God can forgive you through him. And what he does shows who he is, lest we miss it. He calls himself the Son of Man. We saw that back in Matthew 8:20. He's not merely a human, a Son of Man. He's the Son of Man, which is a theologically loaded term. The scribe should have instantly recognized it when he said it. No wonder some came to him and others wanted to kill him. Again, as Glenn said, we follow or fight, right? He is the present and coming judge and king. And about the Son of Man, there are multiple scriptures. One in Daniel 7:13 through 14. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." And that could be referring to the fact his humanity, Son of Man, or it could be a title, Son of Man. I think it's probably the latter. But also in Matthew 16, verse 27, we also see these words, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So he's the coming judge. He's also here the forgiver. He is the King. He is the Son of Man. The King has come. The kingdom is breaking in. And as Glenn said, he is systematically subduing all that's in rebellion against him. He has power over all of it, even the scourge of sin that all of us are born with. Praise God. And so in the last verse, verse 8, here's the crowds. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. They see at least, the very least, that Jesus has authority from God. They're afraid. It could be awe or fear or a mixture of both, perhaps. They glorify God. That's how they responded. Let me end by a couple of ways that we can respond. I want to ask the question, how will you respond? How will I? See, I trust God will move in you, but here's a few suggestions. Again, a reminder in view of the paralytic and his friends. Take Jesus' word as authoritative. He has the authority to forgive sin. He has the authority to forgive you. Come to him in faith as your Lord and Savior. And if you have, again, take heart. Take the same application as the paralytic. Know that Jesus has spoken this, that authoritatively, if you really do have faith in Jesus Christ, if it's genuine, your forgiveness is. Rejoice in it. Be encouraged. Have peace. Because he says your sins to the paralytic. It's personal. It's specific. It's not just that Jesus died for sins generally. He died for your sins personally. So rejoice in that. Be encouraged as we remember it at the communion table. And then we can take a page from the crowd as well. As you look to Jesus, fear God. I'm not talking about being terrorized. I'm talking about having that awesome, godly, reverent, awe-filled fear of God. That sense of this incredibly powerful and authoritative being who's for you, by the way, not against you if you're in Christ. And let your awe of him change you in your heart. I keep dropping that thing. I'm not picking up again. And I heard Andy Stanley say something like this. If you think Christianity is boring, you're not doing it right. Because God is anything but boring. He is awesome beyond our imagination, has the power to change your life. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says about the fear of God, it says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Having that awesome, reverential fear of God, the awe of God himself, can literally change you and me. It can lead to holiness. So allow the awe of God to overcome you as you look to Jesus. And then also let's take a page from the playbook of Jesus, his example and his authority. Notice he met real physical needs. He healed the paralytic as also he forgave the sins. Meaning we don't have to make this dichotomy between the spiritual and physical. We can meet real needs just like Jesus, can't we, as a church? We may not have his kind of power, but we can do things for people. We can do good to people just as Jesus did. And it's not an either-or proposition. Preach the gospel or do good things. Why not both? He met the man's need for forgiveness, but he also healed his paralysis. And so we too can meet real needs as we put the front thing forward as the main thing of preaching the gospel. To not just give somebody a sandwich and let them go to hell, but give people sandwiches, but also preach the gospel that they may know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I think of Faith Baptist Church. Some of you have been involved with them. We got a kind of partnership with them. And they have this food pantry. And guess what? What are they doing? They're feeding people. We've been involved with that. But I've met with them, and I can tell you their heart, their ultimate heart, is that people would not just be fed, but they would meet, have the bread of life, who's Jesus Christ, that they would come to know him and his forgiveness. So let's follow suit. And then as we go about that mission of spreading the gospel, of reaching people, let's remember the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's remember what we know in view of Matthew 28 itself, in verse 18, in the midst of the Great Commission, in view of verse 8 in our message this morning, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" That's what he says to open up this Great Commission there in Matthew 28. And so in view of the authority of Jesus Christ, be encouraged by it, be motivated by it. Folks, we have a mission, and because of that, we can be about it. Amen?